Let us turn to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and in chapter 13, the last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, at verse number 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. I indicated on Thursday that we were going to be looking at this verse over these extra services at the communion time, the Thursday evening preparatory, and again tonight. And God willing, on Monday we shall come to look at the third statement, the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We did make some comments about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ on Thursday evening. And this evening we come to the second piece of this great statement, and we want to speak about the love of God. Now, it's important, of course, to keep in mind that this is not just some polite conclusion to a letter. It is the apostolic or the Trinitarian benediction, to be sure, but it is Paul's desire for these Corinthians that they experience these things that he is mentioning, grace, love, and the fellowship. And the reason being that it seems that these Corinthians were in dire need of a good dose of these three things that the Apostle Paul is teaching. The way that they were behaving, or should we say misbehaving, left a great deal to be desired in their Christian profession. And this is a challenge, of course, to all of us, because while we have a great deal of detail concerning the problems of the church at Corinth, and we'll come back to deal with some of these later on in the sermon, God willing. But nonetheless, there are these kinds of issues arise in every Christian life. None of us is perfectly orthodox. None of us is perfectly moral. None of us is immune from selfishness or sectarian thinking, and we need to be reminded of the ideal, because we're still in the process of growth. We're still, as John says, little children. And that means we have not yet attained, we have not yet reached our maturity, and we need constantly to be learning in order to grow up into our manhood and our womanhood in Christ Jesus. And that is going to be a lifetime's task. And no matter how long we are in the faith, there is still much more ground to be claimed in the life of the gospel for us. So we all need this kind of reminder and this kind of benediction and this kind of prayer or petition that the apostle is leaving with these Corinthians. Now, we emphasized, as I say, that the apostle is not giving to us here the order of divine persons, but rather the order of what we might call divine progress, or the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ really is the fundamental issue of our experience. We go on to other things. But it's important to keep in mind also that the New Testament speaks of the grace of God and also the grace that's in the Holy Spirit. And when we think of the love of God, the love that Paul is talking about here is not limited to God the Father. He speaks of the love of Christ and also the love of the Holy Spirit and fellowship. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, as well as with the Holy Spirit. So these virtues and graces that Paul is talking about, they are not limited to the persons with whom they are particularly associated in this great benediction. But what Paul is doing is simply isolating, giving us a kind of little cameo picture of the kinds of things that we need to know and to understand and to grow in. And we need to appreciate the grace of Christ more. We need to grow in more and more the experience, "My grace is sufficient for you." We need to know more of what God's love is and how it is to be shed abroad in our own hearts. And as we're going to see on Monday, we need to see much more of this fellowship of the Holy Spirit, not simply in terms of our personal experience, but also expressed in our corporate life together. because the Christian church is far too fragmented. And our Lord Jesus Christ did pray that his people would be one. And I think that these are things that we should keep in mind. The reformers, they, with great reluctance, indeed rendered, as it were, the seamless robe of Christ's church. They were reluctant. They didn't want to leave the medieval church. John Calvin didn't want to leave it. He was put out. He was excommunicated. And so was Martin Luther. And we find that God's men in the best times, they have had a great reluctance to cause divisions in the church, even where the church is full of flaws and faults. It's an interesting thing, you know, that the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, never in any place suggests that the raising up of a new denomination is going to be the answer to the particular problems that arise in any particular denomination. And we find that the apostles, they were emphasizing, if there are things that are wrong, then put them right. And yes, we may well be chucked out of churches. They will put you out of churches. But we must never, as it were, set out on some kind of idea or crusade, as some ecclesiastics seem to have a delight in doing, and setting up new groups and new denominations just at the whim of their own thinking and their own convictions. That's entirely an unbiblical way to look at the Church of Christ in the world. And so we need all these virtues that Paul is talking about here in this great verse. So let's come and say some things about the love of God. Of course, we're not going to be able to say all things that could be said, because the Bible has so much to be said. But I do think that we could put in a caveat here. And that is, while it is true that there is a danger that we could perhaps in balance or imbalance overemphasize the love of God, and I think that a ministry that is speaking continually about the love of God is not a balanced ministry, for the simple reason that there is a great deal more to say about God than simply to speak about God's love. But there equally is a tremendous temptation of imbalance, that we don't say enough about God's love, and we don't give it the full flavor and the full priority that perhaps it deserves and the Bible actually gives to us. And I think that we in the Reformed faith particularly are in danger of falling into that emphasis of not preaching enough on the love of God, because our tendency is to emphasize divine sovereignty rather than divine love. And when we speak about divine love sometimes, and I've heard sermons, and so have you, where it's almost as though the preacher has been rather hesitant and embarrassed to explore the full dimensions and to give the full weight and the full magnitude to texts such as John chapter 3, verse 16, for example, where we are told that God so loved the world. And I have read texts and commentaries, and I'm sure you have read them as well, where these learned commentators will qualify and keep on qualifying and qualify all the time, in a way that, quite frankly, the Bible does not encourage them to do. God loves the world, and that means the world. It means the world that is lost as well as the world that is saved. He loves the world in its fallenness. And B.B. Warfield is quite right when he emphasizes that when God so loved the world, we're not to think of this world so big. This world is not very big, actually, as we know. But what he says is, God loves this world, which, not because it's so big that it can be encompassed in the magnitude of his love, but because it is so bad. He loves this kind of world, the world that is very difficult to love, the world that doesn't really deserve to be loved. But that is the magnitude and the emphasis of the love of God. And that's what we want to be thinking about this evening. We want to know something more about the love of God. And so where do we begin? Well, we could almost begin in so many places. But I want to begin at the most fundamental level of all, if I can put it like that. And to emphasize that when we're speaking about the love of God, we're speaking about something that is so essential to God's nature that we can actually say that that is the way that God is. And he would not be the God of the Bible unless he was a loving God. He is characterized by love. It is one of those attributes. It is not the only attribute. You remember we did a study on the attributes of God. And there are all these different attributes, His power, His wisdom. You can say many things about God. But there is one thing that we must never forget to emphasize, and that is God loves. And that's why we're reading in 1 John chapter 4 at verse 8 there. Because John singles out something of vital importance for us. He says, if we don't love, it means that we don't know God. We might know a great deal about Him, but we've never experienced Him. We've never entered into that sphere of His love in our own experience, because God is love. Now, God is not only love, God is light. God is power. He is described as the Almighty. But He is also love, and that means that from whatever angle you care to look at God, whether it is even in the expression of His wrath, as we're going to see towards the end of the sermon, or in any other way, it doesn't matter what angle you care to analyze God from, you're going to be confronted with this great truth that we are faced in the Bible with a loving God. And when we are reconciled to God, as Duncan, Rabbi Duncan said, the first thing that we see when the light of the gospel of the glory of God shines in our heart, the first thing we see is the smiling face, he says, of a reconciled God. And I can hardly think of any better way to put it than that. And so when we think of God, we're thinking of the love of God instinctively. Jesus Christ had a great deal to say about the love of God. The prophets had a great deal to say about the love of God. Jeremiah, that weeping prophet speaking to a backslidden and a deliberately idolatrous generation. And through that prophet, God says to the people of Judah, He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with the loving cords of loving kindness I have drawn you to myself. You remember how He reminded the people of Israel at the beginning of their exodus, when through Moses He reminded them, He says, I did not set my heart upon you because you were great, because you were more numerous or more religious than other people. I set my heart upon you, He says, because I loved you. And the interesting thing is, and I've emphasized this before, the interesting thing is that the Bible never tells us why it is that God loves us. And if you were to say to God, why is it that you love this world? And He would say, just because I do, that's how it is. It's the way that I view the world. It's the way that I am. I love the world just because I do. And in a sense, there is no real rational explanation that we could ever come to. And God never apologizes for His love. And He never seeks to explain motivations, because there are no motivations apart from the intrinsic nature of His great divine heart of love. And so when we're thinking of God's love, we're thinking of something that is part of God. We're thinking of something that God desires to show and make known to His creatures. We're thinking of something that is the pattern and the fundamental type of all other true expressions of love. And that's why we were reading some verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because when we read that chapter in 1 Corinthians, we were studying it quite recently in our Bible class on Sunday mornings as we're going through these latter chapters in 1 Corinthians. And you remember how we emphasized over and over again that when we analyze 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and it is the chapter in the Bible that defines love in this summarized and succinct way, more than any other chapter in the entire Scripture. And when we think of love, we're not to think simply in terms of our love to God or our love to our fellow men, because we tend to think, well, love bears all things, love endures, love believes, love does not rejoice in iniquity but rejoices in the truth. And we tend to think, well, that's us. That's the way that we love, and so it is if we are truly experiencing the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. But that is not ultimately a description of our love at all. It is a description of God's love. What is God's love like? Well, I don't know what it's like, but I know what it does. And I know what it doesn't do because the Bible tells us. It endures everything. It puts up with things. It's long-suffering. It's kind. It doesn't rejoice in evil things or evil people. It rejoices in goodness. It bears things. It bears in the sense that it endures suffering on behalf of other burdens that must be borne. And we could multiply example after example. The Apostle Paul is defining love not in terms of feeling, but in terms of activity. And when God loves, it may be that I don't know how we could define God's love as a feeling or whether it is not a feeling. I don't know, and neither do you, and nobody else does either, because only God knows the dimensions and the nature of his own character and his own love. But there is one thing that we do know, that God has an attitude. And that attitude leads to certain kinds of activities that causes God to do things. And when God does these things, he does it in love. We could go back, for example, to Genesis chapter 1. At verse 1, the first statement of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And we might say, well, what was God doing? And say, well, he was creating the heavens and the earth. And so he was. But he was loving. Why did God create the heavens and the earth? Do we ever wonder? He created it, we know, for his own glory. But why did he create it? After all, there is a self-sufficiency in the Trinitarian family of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They don't need a creation. God did not create the universe because somehow or other he was bereft of fellowship and companionship. Not at all. There is a sufficiency of family and fellowship, mutual love and understanding between the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. They need none. God needs nothing. But it is the very nature of love to want to express itself. Love is not something that you store up and keep as a secret. You cannot hide love. The language of love is universal. And we all know how when you see someone doing something, you can be sure that if it is a good or a sacrificial thing that they are doing, then that is done in love. Because it is love that moves and motivates to kindness and to goodness. And it is exactly the same with God. Indeed, he is the pre-super example. And so when God created the heavens and the earth, it wasn't to meet some need within his own empty bosom. Rather, it was to overflow and outflow to others who could be nothing more than creatures. Because only God in his Trinitarian being belongs to that non-created form of existence. Everything else belongs to that which is made. But God desires to overflow beyond the fellowship of the Trinity. And you say, well, where do you get that? That's a bold thing to say. No, it's not. You remember at the end of Genesis chapter 1 and into Genesis chapter 2, God finished the work of creation. We're told, and he rested on the seventh day, and he hallowed it, and he looked at everything that he made, and he said it was very good. In other words, it was meeting the purpose for which it had been made. It was meeting his approval. He delighted in what he had made. It was something that was good. Everything was as it should be. Everything was exactly in proper place and proportion with all the beauty of its pristine innocence straight from the hand of God. And God was pleased with it. In the same way as you and I, when we do something, we love the handiwork of our hand. We approve. We do it because there is something within us that wants to be creative. And that is where we get our creativity. And so in the doctrine of creation, we find the love of God. God made the world because he is a God who loves. He has revealed himself in the scriptures. What is the message of the Bible? There are many messages in the Bible. The Bible says many things about many things. But the Bible is given primarily so that we might come to know God. that we might become wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Or as Paul reminds the Romans in Romans chapter 15, that we through comfort and consolations of the Scriptures might have hope. Because without the Scriptures we're hopeless. Without the Scriptures there's no possibility of us ever knowing how to be saved. And even when we fall into sin, God's love and care towards His created creatures does not go into abeyance. It doesn't turn to hatred. He is concerned because, as we're going to see in a moment, salvation is His delight. And He takes great pleasure in saving sinners and cancelling their debt. God is love. We could spend weeks on end talking about the love of God. It is the pattern for love. And when you and I, as Christian people, get converted, we begin to do two things. One of the marks is, or the two marks are, first of all, we begin to love God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, if a man love God, it is because he is known of God. And then we begin to love God's people. We love the things that God loves, and we begin to turn away from the things that God would turn away from. We begin to, as it were, share God's viewpoint on things. And we begin to have our priorities in the way that God has His priorities. And the one priority for God is that we believe in His Son. What is God's command to our world tonight, to you and to me? It is that we should believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what He wants us to do. That's what He wants the world out there to do. And that we should love one another. And we were reading in 1 John chapter 3 and at verse 14. And these are not my words. I'm simply quoting to you. There are many other texts that we could quote. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And why do we love the brethren? Because God loves the brethren. God loves them, and we begin to love the ones that God loves in that special kind of way. And so when we're talking here about the love of God, we are talking about something that, quite frankly, is the kind of love that is love for the unlovely, the undeserving, the love that, despite the fact that it is resisted and rejected, indeed mocked at, still continues to love. There are four Greek words for love. Three of them are used in the New Testament. There's a word, eros, which is not used. It's erotic love. That's not used in our New Testament. There's another word, storge, which is used in the negative form in Romans chapter 1, a storge, without natural affection, when Paul is listing the sins of human nature. Without natural affection, that love that binds society together, where everybody just does his own thing. Very characteristic of Australia, if I may say so, and the Western world today, and indeed much of the church. And then there's another word, philio or philos, and it is brotherly love. The kind of love that holds families together, the natural love. Now, eros is natural. It's the love that holds marriages together. Storge holds society together. Filio holds families together. But there's this other word that the New Testament uses for its peculiar description of the Christian love and God's love. It is the word agape. I'm sure you all know it by now. And yes, that word agape has affiliations with all the other words that are used, but it is the least associated with these words. And even the Greeks understood that agape love was not simply limited to family or marriage relationships or brothers or society. It was love for the underdog. It was love for the unlovely, the ugly ones. It was indeed love for your enemy. And that is the word that the New Testament takes up and uses, because it is the purest kind of love. It is a love that seeks nothing in return except that we love the one who loves us. What does God want you and me to do? He wants us to love Him. Why should we love him? Because he loves us. And so we have the love of God. Now I want to emphasize three ways particularly in which this love of God is clearly revealed in the Holy Scripture. And the first of these ways is patience with the world. And there's a sense in which when you think of God's love for the world, there's a certain sense in which we don't see it. We don't see it in the way that we see it in the gospel, because it doesn't seem to do anything. The world just goes on and on and on. And yet we say to the world, and we maintain from the Bible, the world is loved by God. And what the world fails to understand is that it is God's inactivity towards their sin that in fact is the supreme manifestation of God's love to the world. If God did not love this world would have been destroyed long ago. The Scripture speaks of God as being long-suffering and slow to wrath. You remember even way back in the Old Testament times, the land of Canaan was full up to the brim with every kind of indecency. But God did not break out. The cup of the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. And when you come to the book of Revelation, we find that God is putting up with the world because he is long-suffering and slow to wrath. In the Old Testament, you remember, one of the prophets emphasized that the people of his day, they were saying, he will do us no good and he will do us no harm. And the world tonight going its own way, just when it hears us speaking about the love of God, it says, well, we don't experience anything of God's love. The fact that they are allowed to continue in existence and to go their own way is an expression of God's love. He bears, what does he bear? He bears the insults. All the blasphemies tonight in all the places where people are gathering and drinking and jolly making, and where the name of God is blasphemed around nowadays in kindergarten playgrounds, and almost every other word is my God and Christ, and the name of the Lord is taken almost, as it were, from the time we begin to speak. And at every single instance in such an utterance, there is a violation of a holy commandment, that you will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But he puts up with it. You see, you and I, we stand on our honor. Nobody's going to speak about me like that, we say. Nobody's going to speak to me like that. Well, we're going to have to cop it as Christians, because God does. Psalm 103 that we were singing together in verse number 10 has a most striking statement. It says, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. He does not reward us according to our iniquities. He puts up with us. And in Romans chapter 2 at verse 4, the Apostle Paul emphasizes this truth to those who may well presume upon God's kindness. He says, the kindness of God. Do you not know, he says, that the goodness of God leadeth you to repentance? His long suffering. It's not in order that you will continue in sin. It is in order that you will not continue in sin. It is in order that you will have time to repent. Because when God does break out in wrath against sin, the door of salvation is closed. But tonight it's not closed. And any blasphemer and any curser of God tonight who wishes to come into the kingdom is welcome to come in. Because God's long suffering is to give such a one time and opportunities in order to seek him. But not only does he put up with sinners, he puts up with churches. Now, I'm not going to get on to any favorite hobby horse here. But I think it's time that we began to face the fact that Christian churches are a disgrace very often. And that means Christian lives are a disgrace. That means my life's a disgrace too. So I'm not pointing the finger at you. O wretched man that I am, says the Apostle Paul. And we ought to know better, because we have privileges, we have opportunities. We made mention last night, did we not, of the church at Corinth. Chapter 1, verse 7, the apostle reminds them, he says, you came behind in no gift. The most gifted of all the churches. Everything that they could have wanted, they had. They were blessed indeed, full of privileges. And yet, as we emphasize, full of problems. Heresy, divisions, pride was amongst them. Impenitence over drunkenness at the Lord's table. Someone in the congregation, it seems, was living in incest. And it seems that they were quite accepting it. What's the problem with the church at Corinth? That God was putting up with them in such a manner as he obviously was, and speaking to them through the Apostle Paul, entreating them. We beseech you, says Paul, please be reconciled to God. Please accept the reconciliation. The problem at Corinth is the same problem with you and with me and with every other Christian church probably. And that is, we are influenced by the culture in which we find ourselves. Why is it that Christians in Australia are so materialistic? It's because we are living in a materialistic society. We automatically assume, sometimes correctly, sometimes not, that we're going to have one or two cars in the family, we're going to have our own home or one or two more by the time we're 50 or whatever, we're going to have three square meals, we're going to have spare suits. There are people who don't even have one meal in 3 days. I was hearing of a horrific statistic just the other day. 5,000 people per day in our little planet number 3 die because they drink contaminated water. They don't have access. They drink out of effluent. 5,000 per day. Per day. If such a thing happened in Australia, there would be an outcry, because we have become materialistic. We have lost sight of the difficulty and the struggles that people have in many parts of the world simply to survive. There are people born on rubbish tips. They grow up in rubbish tips. They never go to school at an early age before the age of 35. They die on a rubbish tip and they're left on the rubbish tip. You say, well, we don't want to hear about that. We have to hear about it, because that's the world that God loves, and that's the world that we have to love. And we can't love the world in the way that God wants us to if we don't know what kind of a world it is. How is it that God loves the world in such a way that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish? Why is it that God loves such a world in such a way? Because he knows about it. He knows it's perishing. He knows what it's like. It's lost. He is not unaware of the predicament of humanity. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the supreme expression of God's love. And God puts up with us tonight. He puts up with this whole land of Australia. He puts up with every land. He puts up with every church. He puts up with you and he puts up with me. For one reason only, and that is because love bears all things. And he does not treat us as we treat him. He remembers us when we forget him. When we sleep and snore our heads away, and I'm sure we all do, the God who watches over his people, he never slumbers or sleeps. And the Apostle Paul assures the Romans in Romans chapter 8. He says, I am persuaded that there is nothing in life or death, things past, things present, things above, things beneath, nothing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, our salvation does not depend upon the quality or the quantity of our love to God. If it did, we would give up all hope of ever having salvation. Our salvation depends upon the quality and the quantity of God's love to us. Because God's love to us is not something that fluctuates as our love to him does. His love is everlasting. He never began to love us. He always did. He never will cease when we sin and fall into sin. He never took his love away from David when David sinned so momentously. When you and I backslide, he still loves us. He loves us as he always did. He may well be angry with us, but anger and love can coexist in a happy harmony. We know that. And so the love of God is, in a sense, it's a passive thing. It does nothing to invade the world with immediate retribution. But there's a second way in which the love of God is to be understood, and that is the forgiveness of sins. This is his delight, the scripture says. He delighteth in mercy. When God pardons our sins, he's not doing something that's dragged out of him. In the way that you and I, we sometimes say, well, yes, I know you're sorry, and yes, I'll forgive you, but deep in our hearts we don't forgive because we don't want to. And at the opportune time, out it will come again. But the Lord says, their sins and their iniquities, I'll never mention them again. I'll remember them no more. He delights not to remember our iniquities. He delights to remember us as those who are in Christ. And our sins are nothing more than the cancellation of a great debt. So when we think of God's love in the forgiveness of sin, we're not to think of it as something that is, as it were, dependent, or as it were, as a consequence of the death of Christ on our behalf. Not at all. The death of Christ on our behalf is itself the evidence of God's love and the purpose by which he can pardon our iniquity, by finding in Christ a substitute. So our forgiveness of all our sins, past and present and future, all our sins. Do you know as a Christian that your sins of tomorrow are already forgiven? Our sins of the past, our sins of today, does that mean that we're to go on in sin? Because no, it does not mean that. But it does mean that our sins, as we go on sinning tomorrow and until we breathe our last, it's all covered. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. There are issues in our life that are to be sorted out. There are disciplinary measures that may have to be taken, because those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. But the issue of pardon and cancellation of our debt is not something that needs to be renegotiated, or revisited. It's over and done with. And the Lord loves to cancel sin and remember it no more. And that is what the world can't understand, really. And that's really, in a sense, what we can't understand. That's why even we as Christian people, in a measure, find the gospel difficult to believe. Because we tend to see our sins, don't we? I was preaching on this a few Wednesdays ago, you may remember, when the Lord called his people the righteous ones. You remember in verse 43 of Matthew 13, then shall the righteous shine as the sun. That's not the way that we speak about ourselves. It's not the way the world speaks or the way the church speaks, but it's the way that God speaks about us, because he sees us differently. And while we may deplore the ongoing reality of sin and the good that we do not do, nonetheless, our sins are covered. And we may well have to repent and turn away from ongoing sin, but not to find salvation, but to be restored in our assurance once again, because salvation is never lost once it is possessed. And we have to understand these dimensions of Christian living. And what undergirds it all is the immeasurable greatness of God's love. He doesn't need to, as it were, re-express it or rekindle it. It is undying. And it is a constant flame before him. And the evidence of it is that he gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of God is something that really should be so experimentally known by the Christian that the Apostle Paul speaks of it in Romans 5 in this way: the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is given unto us, justified by faith, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, rejoicing, not seeking again to come to Christ again for salvation. We've already done that. And when the great doctrine of assurance and salvation by faith alone comes home to our poor hearts, then surely at that point the love of God can be shed abroad in our hearts. Are we going to withhold love to our fellow sinners when God never withheld his love to us? We may say, but look what they're saying about us. Look what they're doing. They don't deserve my love. All that may well be true, but that's not the point. You and I were like that. We didn't deserve God's love. He doesn't love us because we were lovely. We weren't lovely. We were deformed. We were rather ugly. Sin is a sour smell to God. It's a stench in his nostrils, the Bible says. That was us. Didn't look very good. Didn't smell very nice. Morally polluted. But still he encompassed us in love. Not because we deserved it, but because that's the way he is to sinners. And so the forgiveness of sin is attributed to God's love. And everything that Christ has done for us stems out of this great truth about God's love. He gives, he desires to express himself. But then finally this evening, there's a third way, and that is the wrath of God for sin. Now you might think that's a very strange thing. Not only the fact that God puts up with us, patient and long-suffering, the fact that he forgives us all our iniquities, but the fact that he will rise up in anger and wrath and terrible rage against sin. That too is an expression of his love. You might say, how come? It's because he cares, you see. One of the reasons why you and I, we just think, well, people sin and who cares really? Why do we speak like that? We speak like that because we don't care. We don't care. We're not committed to the truth. We don't mind compromising and, well, if people sin, that's up to them if they want to live like that. That's not God's view. It is because God is totally committed to love what is good that when he rises up against that which is evil, that is an expression of the fact that he does love what is good. And furthermore, he's going to make a distinction, so that nobody can be under any further doubt in the matter. And furthermore, he is going to make a separation in which he is going to put out the unclean thing, the forbidden thing, in order to preserve intact the good and the pure. Why do you think it is written in the book of Revelation, in the closing chapters there, that nothing that defiles shall enter in? God is going to protect that new heaven and that new earth against any possibility of a second invasion by evil. The first creation was subject to vanity. It was possible to fall into sin. It was not immunized or, as it were, garrisoned against the wiles of the devil. Man must make up his choice in the matter, which way he'll go. But in the new heaven and the new earth, there is no possibility, because the devil and his angels and those with the mark of the beast and all the others who followed them, we are told that they're cast out. And where they're cast out into, I don't know, but it's outer darkness. They have no further part to play in God's love for his universe, expressed in goodness and mercy and peace and all these other things that the Bible speaks about. They will have no part in it. In the same way as you and I, if we are committed to the life of our beloved children, we will say to the surgeon, do what must be done. Not because we want to inflict pain upon them or leave them in some way incapacitated, but because we want to preserve them, because we love them, and we want them to have a quality of life that we desire them to have. And we will say to the surgeon, cut it out, cut it off, put it away, because we care. If we didn't care, then we may well say something different. And God punishes sin, which is not his delight. It has been described as his shadow work, his strange work. He delights in mercy. He has no delight in the death of any man. The Bible makes that so plain. But he will do it. He is strong enough to do it. You and I might say, well, I wouldn't do that. That's because we would quiver over the matter, because we don't have the moral strength to deal with sin in that way, because we don't have love to righteousness, and we don't see sin the way that God sees it. So the love of God is expressed even in the loss of the wicked, because that in itself is an expression of God's total commitment and delight in that which is good. He rejoices not in iniquity. He has no delight in the death of any man. But his love overcomes, and it will be done, and what is right will be seen to be done. Now the love of God, again, as we were saying last time, who can express the grace of Christ? Language fails us. Language fails in the love of God. How can we poor creatures with stuttering, stammering tongues begin to speak about this great God in terms that are adequate? How can we begin to understand something of the dimensions of the love of God which was in Christ? We don't know what it was that God was doing really or experiencing. Only Christ knows that. Only God really knows what it is for him to love. But you and I know enough. We don't need to know it all, but we need to know enough to be encouraged and to come and to believe, and furthermore to imitate it. Because when the Apostle Paul is describing love to these Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13, of course he wants them to love like that. And he wants them to love like Christ. But Christ's love is really the love of God in Christ Jesus, is it not? And so when we're talking about the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, we're talking about Christian character that may be up and down in terms of feeling. You see, to love somebody doesn't mean to say that you like them. Loving and liking are not the same thing. There are lots of people that I don't like. Don't like them at all. But I love them in the sense that I won't do them any harm. I won't lie about them. Love does no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the keeping of the law. I don't have to like them, but I have to love them. And God doesn't have to like sinners, but he loves them and would rather that they come to him and live. And if they will not, then his love will be expressed in their rejection. And when the love of God is shed abroad in your heart and in mine, we begin to love in the way that God loves, not the way the culture expects it, or the denominational definitions, but the way that the Bible defines it. The love of God in Christ. And that's the pattern. And indeed, that's the power of our love, because God's love is shed abroad in our hearts. And that's what these Corinthians needed. And that's what this congregation needs. And that's what I need. And that's what, as far as I know, every single Christian church in the world needs. And the world needs to know about it too. And it's only from the scriptures that we're told about this. And this is what Paul wants these Corinthians to experience more and more. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, And then, of course, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Well, I'd better stop there, and may God bless his word to us for Jesus' sake.